we're going to continue looking at Hebrews. So the last time I spoke, it seemed ages ago now, and it was about the different covenants there are and about how the new covenant is so wonderful because Jesus is so wonderful. And that when you look at the letter to the Hebrews, really the entire message all the way through is just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is so much better than anything you could possibly want, wish for, or imagine. Whether you look to the Old Testament or whether you look to what you can experience now, Jesus is the ultimate. He is the last word. There is no greater name than the name of Jesus. And today... when we're reading Hebrews, we have to remember that there's actually a struggle going on with the early Christians. Now, remember that most of these Christians came from a Jewish background, and they had been waiting for the promised Messiah. And the real question is, for them, is Jesus this Messiah? Is he the one that we have been waiting for? And, of course, for the Jewish people, there is so much background that they have. I mean, you think about the Old Testament. It's a major part of our Bible, the major part. So how does the coming of Jesus and this new covenant fit in with the old covenant and what the prophets and writers of the Old Testament had said previously? And they're trying to work this out. And in fact, it's not just the letter to the Hebrews. When we read also Paul's letters as well, we see that often there's a degree of conflict and are trying to navigate their way through this issue of what it means to be a Christian. And especially if you're a Jew, what it means to be a messianic believer, what it means to be a Jewish Christian. So if you have your Bibles with you, can you please turn to Hebrews 10? And I'll read from verse 1 to 18. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Praise God. Let's pray before we start. Yes, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for sending us Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that there is no better way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life. And, oh Lord, we want to hear you speak to us this day. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you, Lord, that you are perfecting a people, that you are making holy to be with you forever. And we ask, Lord, that that this time, Lord, that we will hear your voice. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to you, not to be worldly or fleshly, but to be spiritual, Lord, and to walk in your ways, for you are good. Amen. Amen. Right. So I've called this message, Shadows and Realities, because the writer to the Hebrews, he starts off this chapter by speaking about what the shadows are, and then he tries to point out to his Jewish readers how these shadows are pointing towards a reality that they need to grasp. And he says that these are the shadows of the good things that are coming, the good things to come. Now, the Jewish people had been practicing the law for, probably about 1,500 years. You think about the history that they have had. You think about the priests, how often the priests would be making sacrifices. You think about the tabernacle. You think about the temple that Solomon had constructed. You think about the time in exile and the history of the Jewish people themselves. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying that law which they were practicing for all that time was actually a shadow. There's something better. There are good things to come. And in fact, Paul, he mentions the very same thing when he writes to the Colossians. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival. So these are all the laws, of course, that people are looking to trying to obey under the Old Testament, the Old Covenants, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And of course, when you think about shadows, shadows do tell us something. There is a message there. But if you're thirsty, for example, well, there's a shadow of a glass of water. Is the shadow going to satisfy your thirst? Well, no. Or you might have a shadow of something else, a person that you love. Can you hug a shadow? No, it's not the reality. And the writer to the Hebrews is very clearly saying here that when it comes to the law and the covenants of old, there is something much better. Jesus Christ. He is the reality that all these are pointing towards. Now, the second point that I want to make today is about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Have you ever tried to imagine what it was like in the time of Jesus going to the temple there? I think actually it must be so difficult because culturally it's just, well, not only a different culture, but a different time. And I think sometimes we can think of it as being very sort of spiritual and clean. But of course, the reality was that you would have had hundreds, if not thousands, of animals being herded towards the temple. Think of a day like this. Hundreds of thousands of animals around, the dung on the streets, the flies. I don't think we would find it very pleasant, actually. It's probably not the image that would first come to mind. It's not really a very spiritual image, is it? But the reality was that there was a sacrificial system in the Old Testament, and it was by the command of God. These sacrifices were required to be made. Now, I thought it would be a good idea just to look at a typical sacrifice. If you go to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, you have got a whole list of different sacrifices. Because if you're a priest, there's one sacrifice. If you've done this sin, there's one sacrifice. If you do that, there's another sort of sacrifice. It's really rather complicated. This is why you had experts in law in Jesus' time. These were people who sort of could understand what these things were all about. Now, we're not priests, we're just sort of the normal types of people. So if we were Jews and living according to the Old Testament and the sacrificial system, let's have a look at what Leviticus says about the situation we would face. Now, this is from Leviticus 4, and I've just picked out some verses here, verses 1 and 2, and then 27 to 31. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if any member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, when they realize their guilt and the sin they have committed becomes known, they must bring as their offering for the sin they committed a female goat without defect. They are to lay their hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. They shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them and they will be forgiven." Let's just go over very quickly again, because again, this is so culturally foreign to us, it's rather difficult to understand. So, you're in the situation where, because the whole law is so complicated, it becomes very easy to sin against the law. Even without knowing it, you can easily sin unintentionally. But when you realize that you have actually being in that situation and you're experiencing guilt, you need to get a female goat. And you have to check the goat that it's got no defect. Now, can you imagine what that actually means in practice? So you have to look at it very carefully, making sure that there's nothing there. Now, I don't know if you've ever examined goats very closely, but it must be kind of difficult to find one that's absolutely perfect. You can always find some sort of defect there. Well, once you've got your acceptable goat, you then take it to the temple, and then you put your hand on the head of the goat. And then, I think if I... I know according to tradition that there would be someone there, not just the high priest, but perhaps a Levite in the temple who would be charged with actually cutting the throat of the goat and letting the blood run out. And then the priest, he would put his finger in the blood and put the blood on the horns of the altar, and then they'd take the fat and they would burn the rest of the goat as a burnt offering. Well, as I said, something very foreign to us. Aren't you thankful that we have a better way? Yes? So this is a sin offering. And if anyone says, let's go back to doing that, then no. See, this is why the writer to the Hebrews is writing to them. There were some people saying, let's go back to doing this. No, don't. Now, I've picked out some points about this. Of course, it's actually very deep indeed, and could easily have a sermon on just that alone. But just quickly, first of all, unintentional sin. See, really, sin, even if you know the law, it's so easy to actually do something out of the flesh rather than according to the will of God. Unintentional sin. And it also means that there's a problem with repentance. How can you repent from what you don't know? So here is something of a mystery about, you know, what exactly sin is before God. It does not always apply to our intentions. The laying on of the hands on the sacrifice. This is a form of identification. And of course, in the Bible, you have laying on of hands in many circumstances. And always it shows identification with the person or the object that you're putting your hands upon. So here, the guilty person, they know that they've sinned now, even though they weren't aware at the time, and they're putting their hands on the goat, and they are letting that identification, almost as though the goat is now carrying their sin. And of course, isn't this what happens with Jesus? That by faith, we're putting our hands on our Lord Jesus Christ, that he carries or carried our sin on the cross. We identify with him, and he came in the flesh in order to identify with us. But the seriousness of sin. Now, in the world today, sin is not a popular word to use at all. It means very different things to different people. But of course, ultimately, what's important is, what does sin mean to God? And sin is serious to God. Sin requires death. It requires blood. That goat that the sinner has identified with has to die. And its blood has to be put on the altar and its body burnt. Sin is serious. We don't like to think so, but God does. And then in Hebrews 10:11, the writer to the Hebrews, he makes the point that these sacrifices, they had to be repeated endlessly, it says, again and again and again and again. They were an annual reminder of sin. You couldn't get away from the fact that sin was always there, and the sacrifices, although they were required, they could not deal with sin. And then, not only that, you have this underlying doubt about, is the sacrifice suitable? Is the goat without defect? Is it acceptable?
Well, what about the priest? Is he a competent priest? Or is there a problem with him? Or what about the person who slaughters the goat? Is there a problem with him? And so on. So the person who is offering the sacrifice can never be 100% sure that that sacrifice is effective to deal with their guilt. It's only a shadow of the good things to come. And of course, Paul, he also picks this up in Romans in particular. I've just taken one verse, but there are several occasions where Paul mentions this in Romans. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. We start to understand that we are not right before God. We are sinful. We are sinners. But then, praise God. In Hebrews, the writer quotes from Psalm 40 and says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." Here I am. So Jesus says, here I am to do your will. Now, there are several times in the Bible where people have said, here I am. And it's response to a call from God or an angelic visitation. You have, for example, Abraham, when he's about to sacrifice Isaac, and the angel speaks to him, says, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Or you have Moses at the burning bush, here I am. Or Jacob, the vision of the ladder, here I am. Even in the New Testament, you have, you remember when Saul was converted on the Damascus Road, and God spoke to Ananias in Damascus, telling him to go, said, Ananias. And then Ananias' response was, here I am. Here I am. I'm listening, Lord. Samuel, do you remember when Samuel was little, the boy, in the temple at the tabernacle in Shiloh? And he kept hearing the voice. Samuel said, yes, what do you want, Eli? It was the Lord speaking to him, not the priest. He said, here I am again. It's the response. Here I am. I'm listening. I'm ready to obey. Is that something that we can say ourselves to God? When God speaks your name, can you say to him, here I am. I'm listening, Lord. I'm ready, Lord. What's your will, Lord? So Jesus, here I am. It's written about me. All through the Old Testament, the prophecy of Jesus, who he is, how he will come, the baby in Bethlehem, the one who would suffer on the cross, who would bear our sins, as Isaiah said. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I have come to do your will. Who has done the Father's will like Jesus has? Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is sweating and it's like blood pouring down, says, Father, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Jesus came to do the Father's will. And this is something wonderful. To make a holy people, sanctified through the sacrifice of his body, it says in Hebrews.
Where are we? We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We could never be sanctified through the law. We could never be made holy through the law. There would always be something missing. There'd always be some unintentional sin. There would always be the need of a sin offering. But Jesus is our offering. And it's through him that he is sanctifying a people, a perfect people. Jesus offered himself, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, to make a perfect people. So, now, Jesus, as I said, he has the role of the priest in that he offers himself as the sin offering for the people, for us, for sinners. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, so this is Jesus, of course, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, the right hand is the place of authority. So he is sitting as the king, the priest king. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. The right hand, the place of authority, and it's the place of submission of the enemies of Christ. So these days, we look around and of course, we see a lot of contest, conflict against Jesus. The name of Jesus is not always loved. There are those who hate the name of Jesus. There are those who are the enemies of the cross and of Christ. But the promise is that he is waiting and they will come to that place of submission. They will be made the footstool of King Jesus in his kingdom. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, the time will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then something wonderful. Do you remember that with Leviticus, that the sin was unintentional? And I mentioned that if you don't know God's will, how can you repent? How can you turn to what you don't know you should be turning to? Well, under the new covenant, God's law is in our hearts and minds. This is the covenant I'll make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. In our hearts, so that we can feel, so that we can sense the will of God and can turn towards it. In our minds, so that we can know with our mind what is God's will. And I think repentance has really had a lot of bad press in the past. It's become something really sort of quite negative. Repent and believe. You know, these sort of very fiery preachers. You're a sinner, repent and believe. And they point the finger and create guilt with the aim that the repentance would lead them to the cross of Christ. Repentance is finding out what is right and turning to what is right. In Greek, the word for repentance is metanoia, which means a change in mind. It's a change in the way you're thinking. And recently I was on holiday in a little Greek island, and because of pirates, they had built the main village up in the hills. And this place, it was just a warren of little alleyways. Now, I wanted to go to a museum that I knew was somewhere around there. And I used Google Maps and I'd found where the museum was. And I walked up. It was awful. It was so
I felt so unfit by the time I'd made it up to the top. But I walked up to the top, and then I was confronted not with roads, but I was confronted with these little alleyways. There was room for one person to sort of move around the buildings. And it was like a maze. It was a labyrinth of little ways. And I kept on going this way, and I was lost. I could not find my way to the museum until finally my phone got a GPS signal and I could get back on track sort of with that. But the relief that, now I know the way. And this is what's happening here. We can get so lost in the maze, the labyrinth of the law. Just look at the book of Leviticus. If you aren't confused by looking at it, then I'm surprised. But God says that he puts his laws in our hearts and in our minds. So it's like we now have that signal. We now know what God's will is. I mean, of course, we're all faced decisions and we're not totally sure, is this what I need to do or is that what I need to do? I'm not talking so much about that as what is right for God and what is not right for God. What is right for us and what is not right for us. And when we have God's way of doing things, it's a relief to be on that way. That's what repentance is. It's realizing that you're lost in the labyrinth of what's not right, and you've changed your direction, and you're now on the right path. It's right for you, and it's right for God. So, repentance is a good thing. It's not negative, it's very positive. This is incredible. Did you notice this when we read it? Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. This is what God says. I will remember your sins no more. Aren't you amazed? Now, this is my last point. We're finishing soon. But back in, I think it's in the early 19th century, there was a classic American book called The Scarlet Letter. Has anybody read this book? It's by Nathaniel Hawthorne. Okay. No? No? Okay. Very briefly, there's a lady in this book, and her husband is away from home, and she becomes pregnant from an adulterous relationship. And the community rise up against her, and they force her to wear a red letter on her clothes for the rest of her life. A scarlet A, that's where the name of the book comes from, the scarlet letter. A scarlet A because she's an adulteress. Do you see what the community has done in this situation? They have labelled her because of her sin. And they will remember every time they see that letter A, they will think she's an adulteress, she's a sinner. You see, this is what the world does. In fact, this is what Satan does. He is the accuser. He wants to stick a letter on you to remind you of your sin and your shame and your guilt. Because if you are in your sin, your shame and guilt, you cannot serve God as he wants. You cannot live as God wants in sin. Now, I don't know you. I don't know what letter you would have to have. I know for myself, there are plenty of things that I've done There are plenty of letters that I could put on myself that would remind me of my sin and the things that I have done against God and against myself and against others. But God is not like that. God takes our sin upon himself in Christ. He takes the scarlet letter off our clothes. He will not define you according to your sin. He says, I will remember your sins and lawless acts no more. He is absolutely committed to forget the sins that have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So just to briefly recap, shadows and realities. When we're looking at the Old Testament and the laws there, the sin offering, it's a shadow of the good things to come. When we think about what it was to offer a sin offering, to identify with that goat that you'd sorted out for yourself without defect before it was killed, because of your sin. It's a shadow of the reality, the good things to come in Jesus. Jesus sets aside the sacrificial system with his own body. The priest, the perfect priest, offering the perfect sacrifice of his body to make a perfect people. Those who believe and trust in him. He is the priest king, sitting at the right hand of the Father and reigning till his enemies become his footstool. He's put his law in our hearts and in our minds to know the will of God and to be able to turn from the world's ways to walk in God's ways, to repent. And finally, to have the assurance that because Jesus is the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, our sin has been dealt with. There is no scarlet letter on you today if you believe in Jesus. Amen.